I was so lost, I should have died. But you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called a Lamb of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus is certainly amazing, is it not? Matchless love of our Savior. That loving and kind Savior is also the one who has seen fit to have 1 Corinthians chapter 5 included in his holy word. And so we come to the text and finish it up, Lord willing, tonight. Believe me, I want to finish it and move to something else. This morning we looked at the first five verses. And again, I had Dave read from the New King James simply because it is a superior translation in this passage to the New American Standard and also to the NIV, although the NIV does get the first part of verse 5 correct. The apostle is very clear that there was a report that had come to him that was a credible report, a report that had merit, that there was an immorality in the Corinthian church that was absolutely shocking. We know that the city of Corinth was very similar to the modern city in the Bay. The immorality was notorious in Corinth. In fact, in Greek, the Greek papyri, that is Greek literature outside of the scriptures, there was a common phrase that you see used many times, to Corinthianize. What that meant was to consort with the temple prostitute. Did you go to Corinth and get Corinthianized? It was a wicked place. The gospel comes in. We read of the gospel entering into the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And the gospel makes inroads. And God saves homosexuals. And God saves adulterers. And God saves idolaters. And God saves those who are swindlers and revilers and gossipers and lawyers and car salesmen. I mean, all kinds of people. What a church! Could you imagine? What a church. What a glorious church. Do you know the church of Jesus Christ is not about perfect people who get together to pat each other on the back. It is about redeemed sinners who find the Savior in wonderful, life-changing grace. Now, you and I both know that that doesn't automatically root out all of our sin. Sinless perfection would be a nice doctrine to believe. It's just not realistic. God doesn't eradicate the sinful nature upon conversion. I wish He would. I would be much happier. But that's not the way God works. And so in this church where God had saved effeminate and idolaters and homosexuals and all other sorts of people, there were still problems. And we need to remember that as long as the church of Jesus is constituted of with redeemed sinners, there will be problems. But this problem that Paul addresses is absolutely shocking. He finds it appalling. In fact, he puts them to shame by saying, the Gentiles don't even go for this kind of thing. It is something that the Gentile, that the pagan philosophers, even those who were not the great moralists, but those who just simply had common sense, men like Cicero who said, such a thing should never be done. Paul then says that they'd become arrogant and they should have mourned because in their mourning at least they would have done what was right. Paul then directs them in what is right. He judges them. He judges him, the offender, and says, I've already judged this man. In other words, Paul is trying to give leadership to the Corinthian assembly. And he says then, now when you gather together, and I gather with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is with you, what you need to do is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I find that to be frightening language. It's supposed to be. And so here the apostle says you need to remove him, and you need to remove him in such a way that he is handed over to Satan, so that whatever God has in mind, whatever afflictions Satan has designed, God will take those and use them in a redemptive way to bring this man to salvation, to bring this man to repentance. Remember, apart from a repentance, there is no life. Then Paul moves into verses 6 to 8. And begins to describe for us the reason such discipline is necessary. This paragraph, verses 6 to 8, serves an important function. It takes the benefit of discipline from the individual to the body level. In other words, discipline must take place not only to attempt to bring the offender to repentance, but also for the purity of the body. That's one of the things that we can never forget. Jesus calls his body to be pure and holy. And therefore, the church must be serious about such procedures. Verse 6, we have what we could simply call the leaven principle. First of all, Paul condemns their boasting. He says, your boasting is not good. Now, that sounds somewhat like an understatement, because not only was their boasting not good, but their boasting was positively evil, wicked. In fact, Paul, there's somewhat of sarcasm here when he says, your boasting is not good. Once again, we see things like Christian liberty, compassion, and tolerance. Normally, those are very good virtues for us to have, right? But when it comes to a situation like the Corinthians, it's clear that to boast in these things is not only misguided, but it's filled with arrogance, because it exalts a person's or a church's perspective over what God Himself has said. It's important for us that as we come back to this issue of boasting or of bragging or self-congratulations, that we not miss the parallel to us today. Today we're told you shouldn't discipline. We're told that you shouldn't call sin, sin. We're told that you shouldn't judge. And we know the whole routine. And those who follow a humanistic standard boast about their wideness, boast about their acceptance, boast about their toleration. But I would remind you, on the authority of the Word of God, that is not Christian, that is Corinthian. Paul then says, do you not know? I think, this is off the top of my head, I think that Paul uses that expression no less than 12 times in the Corinthian letter. Do you not know? It's a question that's designed to bring a little bit of shame. In other words, you really should know this. This is something you should already have an understanding of. Are you really that ignorant? Do you not know? Paul is now about to show the absurdity of their own position. And here is the leaven principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Every Christmas, Ariel goes through this disgusting procedure. She gets a bag from somebody else that has white, goopy, stinky stuff in it. You know what she does? She takes that came from somebody else, and she adds it to her batch, and then pretty soon there are bags of this stuff all over the house, and every week there's more and more bags. She says it's called Amish friendship bread. I honestly don't think the Amish would subject themselves to such danger. They're piled everywhere. They start falling off the refrigerator, falling off the counters. The cats open a bag. They won't even touch the stuff. But there's a little... there's a leaven principle that's happening here. You keep a little bit of the bacteria, and you save it for the next batch. And you allow it to ferment, and therefore it starts to spread. And so you can just go week after week after week with using old bacteria-filled fermented dough. then you give it to their neighbors, your neighbors. But the whole point is just a little bit from the week before is all you need. It spreads rather quickly. And pretty soon, that bag with just a little bit of leaven from the week before is thoroughly permeated. Now, we know, of course, that in the ancient times, as well as today, the chance of bacteria increases with each passing week. And therefore, there was a danger, and I assume that danger still exists, when you eat that stuff. As a result, in the New Testament, leaven generally serves as a symbol of evil or sin. And the reason that leaven becomes the symbol of evil or sin is actually quite simple, because it insidiously contaminates and destroys as it spreads throughout. And there's not one part that is left untouched. There's not one corner that's not permeated. And so as this thing insidiously spreads throughout all of the dough, it contaminates and destroys and begins the breakdown process. We have a similar idiom in our own culture, don't we? We say something like this: one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. The concept of the bad apple in the bunch, of course, is that the corruption, the deterioration spreads. And pretty soon, each and every apple is thoroughly contaminated. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, says a single sin, however secret, when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience. It alienates from God. It strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. That is a profound statement. And then he says it is no less true of any community, that anyone tolerated evil deteriorates, that any one tolerated evil deteriorates the whole moral sense. There is a progression that takes place. All it can be is just one simple sin that is indulged in, and then pretty soon there's a corrupting influence. And this is true not only of ourselves as individuals, but also as the body of Christ. And as that sin begins to permeate, notice what Hodge says. It alienates from God. It depraves the conscience. That's why when we indulge in sin, it is easier to sin just as heinously, if not more heinously, the next time. The conscience becomes depraved. There's alienation from God. The person begins to feel a distance from God. And then he says, and it strengthens all other principles of evil. In other words, to indulge in sin is not just to indulge in one sin, but it is to actually strengthen all those other areas of sin in our life. And then Hodge makes the statement, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. Do you wonder why people begin to drift? Do you wonder why people become more and more distant from God, from His Word, from His people? It is because that sin principle that begins to permeate the soul, it begins to affect us in such a way that we find ourselves no longer inclined to be with God's people. We find ourselves no longer inclined to be in the Word. We find ourselves no longer inclined to be in prayer. And so, my friends, if you find that your own soul finds no enjoyment in the Word of God, and there is a tremendous distance between you and the Word, and there is a distance between you and God in prayer, and there is no longer any enjoyment being around God's people, you have to ask yourself, what is there in my own soul that's contaminating and destroying my disposition towards the things of God? If you don't ask those fundamental questions, then one of these days you very well could shipwreck your faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan by the Apostle Paul in order that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Why? Because they had rejected the faith and a good conscience. The more we indulge in sin, the more deadening effect it has upon our own souls. But my friends, what is true on the individual level is also true on the corporate level. For a church to tolerate or even to indulge in sin has a deadening effect. I was talking to somebody earlier today. You know how many churches there are where you just walk in, it's just dead. It's just dead. And there's friction, there's division, there's infighting, and the church ends up having a long, long history of such a thing. I could list churches that I know firsthand that have a long history of eating their pastors alive, spitting them out, moving on to the next one, and a little group of people run the church and they end up destroying the corporate life. Do you know what the fundamental problem is? Leaven has permeated that whole body so that it is dead to the things of God. My friends, that is a real danger. Jesus warns of it in Revelation 2 and 3. The Corinthians were absolutely clueless about the moral ramifications of allowing such sin to continue in the body. It would not only end up destroying the offender, but it would also end up destroying the assembly. And so then he says in verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." That's just what you want to be, is a new lump, is it not? A new lump of unleavened dough. Here's the imperative. It's very simple. I would translate it purge. Purge out the old leaven. You know where this imagery is coming from, don't you? In ancient Israel, in Passover, based on Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, the Israelites had a responsibility to take all the leaven out of their house. Of course, it was symbolic of what? It was symbolic of repentance. It was symbolic of self-examination, removing all leaven so that they could be a new lump in the Lord. And so here Paul calling on this the Corinthians to remove or purge the old leaven, what he's asking them to do, what he's telling them to do, is to remove the offender. It's the offender that is the leaven. It is the offender's offenses that is going to permeate the body and destroy and corrupt and deteriorate. And so Paul says, remove the old leaven, purge out the old leaven. That is, remove the offender. This is the same parallel that we have in Matthew chapter 18. Tell it to the church. If he does not listen to the church, treat him as a tax collector or a Gentile. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The health of the body demands the removal, the purgation of the leaven. There is no way to maintain a healthy body and tolerate that which kills the body. Then Paul says, here's the purpose, in order that you might be a new lump. Now, the action of the church is going to restore the health and purity of the body. Do you see it? Purge out the old leaven in order that, here's the purpose, that you might be a new lump. That's what you need to be before the Lord. You need to be a body that is unleavened. You need to be a body that is purified. Now you know the Apostle Paul's theology, right? He did not think for a moment that just by some human action of removing leaven from the lump, that you could make yourself pure. Paul did not believe in, quote, self-purification. Even on the corporate level. He says, remove the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. And then notice what he says. Just as you are. Paul's not teaching some kind of meritorious purgation of the body in order that they might become more pure or holy before God. He's telling them, you get rid of the old leaven. Why? Because you're unleavened bread. You're unleavened. You're pure before God. That is what you are. And then this precious expression, for even Christ, our paschal lamb, was sacrificed. By taking this step of removing the leaven, they are simply being what they are in Christ by His grace. For instance, let's put it on an individual level. Remove that besetting sin so that you may become renewed. Is that true? Of course it is true. But why should you remove a besetting sin, a besetting personal, individual sin? Because you are pure. In other words, Paul is simply saying, be what you already are. And how did you get that way? Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. When they take this step of removing, purging the leaven from the body, all they're doing is being what they are in Christ by His grace. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Prepositions are everything. It doesn't say, you'll call His name Jesus, for He will save you in your sins. It doesn't say you'll call His name Jesus, for He will save you with your sins. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save you from, out from your sins. When Jesus saves, He goes on a rescue mission to remove us, to extricate us from this body of flesh that is destroying our souls. We are saved from our sins. My friends, the one who says that he follows Christ and yet continues to live carelessly in his sins is a liar. The truth isn't in him. We have a theology today that says Jesus will save you with your sins. Jesus will save you in your sins. My Bible says Jesus saves you from your sins. Through Christ's death, your paschal lamb was sacrificed. Through Christ's death, they have been cleansed. They were a sanctified community. This is what is astounding. We know that they were rascals. They were tolerating stuff like this. And guess what? You just read the whole book. It gets worse. They're taking each other to court. They're getting divorces. They're eating meat sacrificed to idols without a care in the world. They're getting drunk when they come to the Lord's Supper. They're puffed up and arrogant because some of them speak in tongues. Some of them denied the resurrection. My friends, you see, this is a mess. If I can go back on what I said this morning, this is a dysfunctional church. But I would remind you that the Apostle Paul addresses them like this to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling. You mean these Corinthians were saints? These guys were dragging each other to court and getting divorces, doing all this stuff. And Paul says, you are saints by calling. Then he tells them, do you not know that you, corporate body, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? He tells them in the passage we looked at this morning, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, don't be deceived, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor effeminate, nor thieves, etc., etc. And such were some of you. This body at Corinth was a sanctified community. And so Paul is simply telling them, get rid of the leaven from the body and simply be what you already are. To live indifferently to sin in ourselves or in a body, proves that we have no real saving interest in Christ or His death or His purpose for saving us, because I would remind you that the purpose of your election and the purpose of your redemption is that we would be holy and blameless, a people for God's own possession. A gospel that has no room for sanctification and the changing of hearts and the changing of lives is no gospel at all. It's a lie. We must always, always be mindful of who we are by God's grace. We must always be mindful what Christ in His purifying death has made us. You stand blameless before the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what you are before the very throne of the Holy One of Israel. And now just be what you are. Be what you are. We must keep in mind the glory that God has bestowed upon His people. In the words of 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Paul says, because that's what you are, this is how you behave. Purge the leaven so that you can become new. That is the standard for any local assembly of Christ. And my friends, we should never forget it. We should never forget it. When we hear the standard, do we feel an inadequacy? Of course. When we hear the standard of what we are to be as the people of God, do we feel a sense of failure? Of course. When we hear what we are called to be as God's holy nation, what in the world do we feel? We feel like, Lord, will I ever really be what you said I am? My friends, as much distance as we may feel between what we are and what we're called to be, the standard still remains, and the standard needs to be held high, and the standard needs to be preached, and the standard needs to be, you need to seek after it to try to attain it. Enough low living. Enough signing peace treaties with our secret sins. There was one who signed a peace treaty with his secret sin of greed, and he caused the nation of Israel to suffer defeat. His name was Achan. And I would remind you that just one can contaminate the body. If we are to be what we are, then we must actively purge the leaven from us. Now, that does not mean that we go on witch hunts. That does not mean that the elders begin to snoop and ask questions. What it simply means is that you and I are committed to living in integrity and honesty with one another and doing what's right and biblical when it is necessary. Then Paul gives in verse 8 an exhortation to church celebration and integrity. He says, let us celebrate. Some of our translations put a direct object there. Let us celebrate the feast. Let us celebrate. Now, this could be a possible allusion to the Lord's Supper. In fact, in the hymn that we sang tonight, that beautiful hymn, the Lamb's Great High... what was the name of it, Sue? The Lamb's High Feast. Whatever it was called, the communion hymn. That's exactly how they interpret this passage. In fact, did you notice we sang the words from this passage? So if you pay attention to what you're singing, sometimes you could learn something. We sang the very words for this passage, and the writer to that hymn believed that what was in view here is the Lord's Supper. That's possible. But what we know for certain is that Paul is calling the Corinthians to celebrate new life in Christ as a community. Now, this may sound awfully odd to you. Purge out the leaven. It's a painful thing. Nobody wants to do that. But once you've purged it out, celebrate your new life in Christ. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for weeping. There's a time to lament over the difficult things that we have had to do. But there is also a time to rejoice that God has given us the grace and the courage to do what we need to do so that we can be new. And notice Paul, I don't think Paul would have been very popular in many Baptist churches because he gives the manner and qualifications of the celebration. He says, not with the old leaven. Do you see the radical implication there? Let us celebrate the feast, but not with the old leaven. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you cannot really celebrate new life in Christ as long as you tolerate the old leaven. It would be tantamount to celebrating new life of Christ and sitting down with Achan. It would be like celebrating new life in Christ and sitting down with Ananias and Sapphira. It would be like sitting down with Simon the magician or Judas Iscariot and saying, let us celebrate our new life in Christ. No, hold on a second. There's something that needs to happen before you can really, truly celebrate new life in Christ. The Achans and the Simons and the Ananiases and Sapphiras need to be removed. And he also says, not with the old leaven, but he also says, not with malice and wickedness. You celebrate this feast, but not with malice or wickedness. Do you see what he does here? He moves to more universal application of this very principle. Such an action by the church should compel us all to repent of all known wickedness or malice. It's absolutely hypocritical to remove the leaven from your body and then to sit down and celebrate new life in Christ all the while when your own soul is filled up with malice. As we voted tonight, a very difficult thing, one of the things that each and every one of us should deeply consider is the condition of our own hearts. Such an action by the church, such a corporate action by the church, should cause us to stop and say, Lord, are there those seeds in my heart that I am cultivating so that one of these days I might be an Achan? That's why there's no room for pride. You can't pat yourself on the back, because what this kind of action does is it causes all of us to say, you know what, we need to put away the malice and wickedness of our own hearts too. Because but for the grace of God, there I am. And so Paul says you purge it out, you cleanse it out, but you make sure that you don't celebrate this new life with the old leaven, nor do you celebrate it with any malice or wickedness, but rather you celebrate it in sincerity and truth. Don't you love those two words, sincerity and truth? In other words, as the church gathers to celebrate its life in Christ, which really we do Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we gather together to celebrate our life in Christ, we have to do it in sincerity and in truth. That is, we must be authentic. The word sincerity is an interesting word. It was often used meaning no wax. Well, there's a reason why the word sincerity was used for the idea of no wax, and that's because in the ancient times when they would do a sculpture from stone, let's say marble for instance, and some piece like the nose would break off, which would be a common occurrence, or an ear, they would simply take wax and fill it in. At that point, the statue became insincere. It lacked integrity. It lacked thorough authenticity. What we are called to be as the people of God is we are called to be authentic. We are called to be real. We are called to be transparent. There is absolutely no sense whatsoever in trying to pretend to be something that we're not. Because the God with whom we have to do knows what we are. And oftentimes, those who pretend to be something that they're not God will expose and let everybody see. As we gather together, we have to gather together authentically, in sincerity, in holiness, in truth. The body of Christ is to be holy. It is to be authentic. I would not embarrass this brother for anything in the whole world, but what our brother Martin did this morning was pure authenticity before the body of Christ. What he did this morning was sincere and truthful. My friends, that is how we are called upon to celebrate. We should be worshiping, serving, and loving each other in sincerity and holiness. And then Paul closes with verses 9 through 13. He lets us know that discipline is only for the church. He brings this particular section to a close with a summary of what he has not taught and what he has taught. And so he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now let me just say a brief word. There is obviously another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the church does not have. We know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians that there were actually 4 Corinthian letters. What we have, if we did A, B, C, and D, we have Corinthians B and Corinthians D. We don't have Corinthians A or Corinthians C. And therefore, in God's providence, He did not want the church to have that. But Paul addressed this in a previous letter that we do not have. And he says, I told you not to associate with immoral people. Well, that's a pretty straightforward thing. And the word here is don't mix up together, don't mingle, don't be closely associated with. And of course, the Corinthians, who really had a tough time learning things, thought that what Paul must mean is they shouldn't hang out with people that are sinners. Except, of course, if they were in the body. Paul says, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world. You foolish Corinthians, you led an incestuous, immoral man in your body, and yet you won't eat lunch with a sinner at work. I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, the covetous, the swindlers. I mean, how many of you work with those who are covetous? How many of you work with those who are swindlers? How many of you work with those who are idolaters? Then Paul makes the obvious observation, because then you'd have to go out of this world, especially if you lived in a place like Corinth. If you weren't going to associate with immoral people, you'd have to find a new planet to live on. Or Gardnerville. That's not what I meant. Even if you live in Gardnerville, you'd have to leave this present world. Jesus tells his disciples very clearly in the upper room discourse in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. He says, Father, I pray that you do not take them out of this world. The church needs to be in the world. And you know once again how the prepositions radically affect this. You are to be in the world, but not of the world. There's a big difference. And Paul says, look, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I wasn't talking about people that worked at Bentley or Winans Furniture or people that do construction. I was talking about something different. You really misunderstood. You really misunderstood badly. Because the real principle is, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul says it's not the people of the world that we're worried about. It's those who are calling themselves brothers. What in the world do you expect an unconverted man to be? Should it shock you that the unconverted are guilty of greed? Should it amaze you that the unconverted are prone to idolatry? Should it astonish you that the unconverted have a proclivity towards adultery? My friends, that's how unregenerate people are. That's what it is to be lost in sin. Paul says, I was talking about someone who claims to be a brother and who lives like that. My friends, there is all the difference in the world. He's talking about professing Christians whose lives betray them. Charles Hodge once again says, a man in professing to be a Christian professes to renounce all these sins. If he does not act consistently with his profession, he is not to be recognized as a Christian. Now, I understand that Dr. Hodge was writing in the 1860s, and I understand that he had a much different perspective than evangelicals of the 20th century. Because, you know, there really is an unspoken rule among evangelicals, and that is if a person says they're a Christian, you don't ever call it into question. Have you noticed that unspoken rule? But it's not a rule that comes from the pages of sacred scripture. It's a rule that emerges from a faulty theology that says all a person needs to do is give some kind of assent to Jesus and they're in. Hodge is absolutely right. If he does not act consistently with his profession, he is not to be recognized as a Christian. We are not to do anything, Hodge goes on to say, which would sanction the assumption that the offenses here referred to are tolerated by the gospel. Such were some of you. Implication: you're not that anymore, and if you are, you're deceived. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then Paul says, don't even eat with them. Fellowship meals, including the Lord's Supper, don't even eat with them. Now, you know, I understand how this sounds. I understand how it comes across. Don't even eat with them. Doesn't that sound a little harsh to you? Doesn't it sound a little strong? Don't you think maybe Paul was just a little over the top on this? Maybe it was that rabbinic upbringing. Maybe it was that Jewish background. Maybe it was the fact that he was a little cranky over the whole Peter ordeal in Acts 15. I mean, well, you know, I mean, Paul is a little stringent here, don't you think? Well, my friends, I would remind you that we are to be in subjection to the Word of God. The Word of God is not in subjection to us. We don't sit in judgment over the Word. The Word sits in judgment over us. Let me just say it as clearly as I can. To disregard the apostles' teaching is to disobey God. This man, this woman, they don't need your fellowship. They don't need your pats on the back. What they need is your exhortations and your admonitions to repentance. That's what they need. Do you see that Paul's perspective is far more compassionate than anything we conjure up today? Why? Because Paul is ultimately concerned about the eternal welfare of the offender, and you and I usually are just concerned about getting along. My friends, it's the Apostle Paul who had his priorities straight. It's the Apostle Paul who had his commitments aligned right with the truth of the Word. How dare we think that we know more than the inspired Apostle? Eat with worldlings all you want. Take them to lunch. Buy them lunch. Sit down with the worldling and eat with those that don't know God. Talk to them about the way. Evangelize them. Win them. Speak to them about the words of life. Eat with them and until you can't eat anymore. Talk to him until you can't talk anymore. That is one of the glorious privileges we have as being followers of Jesus, is that we are ambassadors of Christ who can preach a wonderful message of reconciliation to those who desperately need it. So eat with them, eat with them, eat with them. Take them into your home. Invite them over for dinner. Play games with them. Go to their house. Take them out. Do things. Spend time with them. Evangelize them. But my friends, there is all the difference in the world between doing that and sitting down with those who say they follow Christ and yet are still in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. Could you imagine Simon Peter in Acts chapter 8, after Simon Magus, Simon the magician, has said, how much can I give you for the gift of the Holy Spirit? And Simon Peter says, to hell with you and your money. You are still in the gall, the bondage of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. Simon says, pray for me, that the Lord may forgive me. And then Peter says, hey, let's go out for a fish taco. My friends, it would be totally inconsistent with Peter's sincere concern for Simon's soul to turn around and then fellowship with him as if everything was okay. Verses 12 and 13, the principles of biblical judgment. We have a pattern here. It's easy to see. The apostle says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside or within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You have an A-B-A-B pattern. Outside, inside, outside, inside. Paul says very clearly, we don't judge outsiders. That's God's job. That man that you work with who's a covetous man, that man that you work with who is filled with lust, it's not your job to judge him. It's not your job to judge him at all. That woman that you have contact with who is a gossip and slanders her husband, it's not your job to judge her. It's your job to evangelize her. It's your job to disciple her. It is God who judges the outsiders. We leave that to God. We call them to repentance. We befriend them. We present the gospel to them, but we don't judge them. But Paul then says something that absolutely is so backwards to us. Do you not judge those who are inside? The construction of the Greek implies a positive answer. Yes, we do. Now you stop and think, well, wow, I mean, that sounds so, so unbiblical. I mean, didn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged? Aren't those the words from our Lord from the Sermon on the Mount? Judge not lest you be judged. My friends, next time you read that passage, make sure you read the next five verses. What Jesus is forbidding is hypocritical judgment. Merciless judgment. Judgment that is continually trying to pull specks out of other people's eyes when there are logs in your own. For how else do we reconcile the words of Jesus in John 7:24, where he says, judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance? And this is explained for us somewhat what it means to judge. We're not to sit around and be judgmental, but what it means, the second part of verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What that is requiring for the corporate body to pass a judgment. And it's the whole body that has to do it. It's not the prerogative of a pastor. It's not the prerogative of elders. It's not the prerogative of deacons. It is the prerogative of the whole body. When the whole body passes judgment, there is power to it because it is then that we have the promise of the presence of Christ. So Paul says you do judge insiders. When those who are guilty of these things need to be dealt with, it is time to make judgment. Not eternal judgment. There's not a single one of us here who would consign either of the people who were put up for discipline to eternal punishment, ever. Our heart's desire is their salvation. Biblical truth tells us unless they repent, they will perish. But we're not passing judgment in the sense of making an eternal sentence upon them. But we are saying the life is so inconsistent with the Word of God that we have no choice but to remove the leaven from our midst. That is a temporal judgment. All within the community of faith are subject to the discipline of that community. Did you hear that part? All who are within the community of faith are subject to the discipline of that community. Do you know that when you become a member of this congregation, you sign a church covenant? And do you know what that church covenant says? That church covenant says that you are in subjection to the discipline of this church. What that means is that you are becoming accountable to brothers and sisters. What you are saying is, if my life deteriorates in such a way that I do not any longer look like a Christian, you, as the congregation of God's people, have a right to hold me accountable and to bring me under discipline. And my friends, that goes for deacons, it goes for elders, and it goes for everybody else. Mutual accountability. Where is that today? I'll tell you, you're either serious about getting to heaven or you're not. And if you are not serious about getting to heaven, then you could give two hoots about the discipline of the community. But if you are serious about getting to heaven, you will say, people of God, listen to me. If you start to see things in my life that demonstrate that I am drifting, you come to me. Please. And if I don't listen to you, please bring one or two others and come and try to persuade me. And God forbid, if you should ever have to tell it to the church, please, church, come to me, speak to me, exhort me, admonish me. Because sin can destroy our disposition towards God, and it may be the discipline of the body that brings me back to my senses. My friends, that is biblical Christianity. Paul then quotes, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It comes from Deuteronomy 17:7, and actually is the latter part of the death penalty sentence. Let me tell you some good news. Old covenant church discipline took the form of execution. Really, you didn't want to be under old covenant church discipline. It meant being taken outside of the city and stoned to death. It was seen as purging evil from the land. But I will tell you, the writer to the Hebrews makes it really clear, you think it was tough dealing with God under the old covenant, you don't understand the new covenant. I would remind you that God also takes care of business. Read Acts chapter 5. The discipline of the church is actually a very gracious thing. The principle is the same in both covenants. It is removal. But what is symbolized in by death under the old covenant pictures the danger of spiritual death under the new if there is not repentance. In this passage, the Apostle Paul teaches us that discipline is indeed necessary. It's necessary for the salvation of the offender. God's ways are better, and He knows. If the offender is to have any chance of repentance, God's people must do what they are supposed to do. Paul teaches that it is necessary for the health and the purity of the body for the church to exercise discipline. And I will submit to you tonight that when our priorities are biblical and when our commitments are right, then out of love for the offender, we will bring to bear the discipline of the church. Out of love for the body, we will bring to bear the discipline of the church. And out of love for our own souls, we will be subject to the discipline of the church. I don't want to embarrass Dave. Well, I probably do, but at least I consciously don't. But I thank God for Dave. Do you know why? Because he comes to me and he points out my sins. And he tells me when I'm wrong. And I don't always like it at first, but I am thankful for it. My friends, to love your own soul, according to the Proverbs, is to love discipline. Because it brings life. We must discipline ourselves. We must watch over our own hearts if we are to ever help anybody else. And thankfully, the next two messages will be on how we help one another and restore one another in a spirit of gentleness and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hard passages. You love us enough to give them to us. And we thank you for truth that hurts. We thank you for truth that pinches. We thank you for truth that seems heavy. We thank you for truth that causes us to say, who is adequate for these things? Father, help us. Father, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 5. May we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.